read today from Acts 9:22. We're picking up the story in the middle of Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. Spends 3 years in the city of Damascus. And we pick it up here in verse 22 that Saul kept increasing in strength during those years and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates of the city day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Father, I ask today for that gift of your Spirit by which the word might be spoken clearly, effectively, boldly. Father, with confidence, I pray for utterance in opening my mouth that it would be indeed your word coming forth, ministering life, ministering understanding, ministering grace to the people who are here today. Have your way among us, Lord. Touch each of us in a special way. Help us to grow and gain from what we hear today. And may it be the Spirit who speaks through your servant, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the conversion and the call of Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew, very zealous for God and the ancient customs of his fathers in the Jewish faith, who thought that Jesus was not the Messiah originally, but a pretender, cursed by God because he died hung on a tree. That's what he thought of Jesus originally. Saul also thought that Jesus' followers, who proclaimed him risen from the dead and exalted to God's right hand and coming again, were deluded heretics who needed to be severely disciplined and punished, snuffed out, lest they contaminate all of Israel with their false message that they were preaching. Saul therefore persecuted the early church and thought that as he was doing so, he was doing God's work. But that all changed when he met Jesus, the risen and exalted Lord, as he was traveling along on a road leading into the city of Damascus, going there to arrest and extradite any Christians who had fled there to get away from persecution in Jerusalem. And at that time, he was converted and called to be Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. And he immediately, we're told, began preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, which is to say that he was saying that Jesus was raised from the dead on the basis, we know that from Psalm 2, verse 7, being quoted in another sermon he preaches in Acts. So he immediately begins to preach in the synagogues of Damascus that this witness concerning Jesus is actually true. He indeed is the risen, exalted Son of God. It's very foundational to his whole gospel. If you might jot this down today, in Romans 1, verse 3, he talks about how he preaches concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. The Son of God, proven and demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And so that goes on then for about 3 years. And then he's forced to flee for his life when a plot of the Jews against his life is found out about. And 3 years after his conversion and call, Saul returns to Jerusalem, which we've read about in the story today. A man now alienated from just about everyone. He has no friends. He's alienated from the chief priests who used to support him in his persecution of the church. He's alienated from his former friends and colleagues in the Jewish synagogues of Jerusalem, the Greek-speaking synagogues in particular. And not only that, he's being held at arm's length by the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem, who are having a difficult time believing he's really a disciple. Some of them he had imprisoned, and at very least many of them had witnessed some of their friends and relatives be imprisoned. So they're holding him at arm's length, and he's like a man without a country. He's like a man with no friends, but God had a provision for him at that hour. God always has a provision for us. We might feel forsaken, alone in the world, whatever, but God, if we turn to Him, He always has a provision. Now, Luke doesn't go into this, but I'm sure Paul lifted his cry up to God at that time and said, "What am I to do?" And the Lord's provision for him at that time was a Levite from Cyprus named Joseph, whom the apostles had renamed Barnabas, the son of encouragement or consolation. Oh, how we need a Barnabas around sometimes. Barnabas was a man who was a believer in Jesus, who had made a significant contribution to the church's fund for the poor in the redeemed community. We read of that in Acts 4. And he apparently was held in very high esteem by the apostles. And think of that name again, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He lives up to that reputation at this point as he now befriends Saul. When everyone else is sort of holding their arm out like this, he befriends Saul, listens to his testimony apparently, because he could tell the apostles about what had happened to him. He listens to his testimony and then introduces him, Luke says, to the apostles, but we find out from Galatians 1 that it was actually only two of the apostles that he introduced him to. Peter, who is the leader among the apostles and the leader of the church in Jerusalem from about 30 AD at its beginning up to about 44 AD. So for about the first 13 or 14 years, Peter was the leader of the church. He was always mentioned first in the list of the apostles in the Synoptic Gospels. And he stands out in Acts chapter 1 through 12 as the leading witness. Although all of the apostles were preaching, there was a lot of work to do. And I think the 70 were still around that are mentioned in Luke chapter 10. There were a lot of people doing a lot of things that Luke doesn't tell us about. It wasn't just like one man doing it all. But Peter was, without question, in those early years, the leader among the apostles. And since the apostles were so foundational in those days, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then we find that he also met with James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, the Lord's brother, who will just a few years later, and by the way, at this point, we're probably about somewhere between 35 and 37 AD. If you consider that Saul's conversion takes place about 2 years after Jesus' resurrection in 32 AD, at the latest 34, at least that's what most people think who study this kind of thing, we're only at about 35 to 37 AD. It's very early on still in the church at this point. But just a few years down the road, James, the Lord's brother, is going to take Peter's place as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And there are reasons for that yet to be made known. Why it was important, why James becomes such an important figure. And it shows you that, you know, God's way of doing things is not static. When something becomes old and something new has to come, God will do that. And so I'm sure there were some people that maybe found it hard to adjust to that, but James, the Lord's brother, around 43 or 44 AD, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and presides as its first bishop from about 44 AD until his martyrdom in 62 AD. So for about 18, 19 years, he's going to be the bishop, the first bishop of Jerusalem, and he finally is put to death at the hands of the wicked Jewish high priest Annas, who is the grandson of the Annas who's mentioned with Caiaphas at the trial of condemnation of Jesus. It's like a family of chief priests that remained opposed not only to Jesus, but to his disciples and the witness of the gospel from start to finish during that first generation. And they finally more or less sealed their fate in the martyrdom, spilling the blood of James, the Lord's brother. And even the Jewish historian Josephus sees this as a wicked act. According to Galatians 1:18, everyone following, okay? Saul, during this time, spends 15 days with Peter, conversing with him, I believe, about the traditions of Jesus that Peter and the other apostles are preaching, but also discussing some aspects of the gospel that he has received by direct revelation from the Lord, which he will preach among the Gentiles. Let's look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I'm not going to belabor the point, but let's just turn there and see what Paul's own testimony is. It's very interesting in Galatians 1. He's dealing with a situation in which his converts have been influenced by what we call Judaizers, people who came in and said, Paul's gospel is not right. He's not right in telling you Gentiles that you've actually become the people of Abraham apart from circumcision and apart from the law of Moses. And they were one of their ploys was to go in and say, well, you know, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. And Paul is like a secondary apostle at best. And he, you know, he's not the one that the gospel originated with. And Paul is seeking to distance himself from that idea in Galatians 1. And you look at verse 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. People say, how did Paul come up with this thing that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? It was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Did that happen on the road to Damascus or shortly thereafter? We don't really know. But we know at some point early on, Jesus revealed to Paul the gospel that he was to preach among the Gentiles. And that's why he was so unswerving about it. He was so adamant that you guys start adding this other thing to it. Anathema. Let them be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven comes and preach another gospel, let him be anathema. Because Jesus had to reveal this directly to Paul. So who is this guy, this Saul of Tarsus, who later is going to be known as Paul the Apostle, by his Roman name, which was appropriate among the Gentiles? Saul was a man set on fire by God. He was compelled by the Spirit of Christ to bear witness of Jesus. He was compelled to preach that this one who was crucified hanging on a cross in humiliation and shame had in his death bore the sin of the whole world. Dying substitutionally in the place of sinners who deserved death, taking the place of the transgressors to whom the stroke of God's punishment was due, according to Isaiah 53. That's what he was doing in his death. He now sees it all so clearly. He thought Jesus was cursed by God because he'd been hanging on a tree. He didn't realize, as he has now come to know, that Jesus was actually bearing the curse of the law for us. Beautiful. That Jesus is bearing this in our place so that we might be forgiven and set free from the guilt and from the power of sin. Isn't that great? So that this once crucified Jesus, who Saul had met in a vision on the road to Damascus, he now proclaims as risen from the dead, exalted to God's right hand as the new Adam, who is seated far above all the powers of darkness, who have usurped humanity's role as God's image bearers. And this new Adam saves, according to Paul's gospel, he saves penitent sinners by his grace. And thereby creates a new brotherhood of the redeemed. If you don't get anything else down today, write that down. The brotherhood of the redeemed. This is why we must treat one another well. You know, like Ted said, be excellent to one another. Nobody got this. Right. This is why we must treat one another well. This is why one of the marks of truly being saved and truly being born again is that you love other believers. Why? Because we're born of the same Father and we're a new brotherhood in Christ. And this has all been brought about by what Jesus did in dying, rising again, and being exalted to God's right hand. He has created a new brotherhood of the redeemed. And this one who did that is also coming again to glorify us at His coming. And to actually put us in a place where we'll rule the nations together with Him as a kingdom of priests during a 1,000-year period that the Bible calls the times of the restoration of all things. That's a good time that's coming. It may be just around the corner. It's the hope that we have. If we really understood and believed that, it would change the way we live. It's just that it's the truth. That we're actually, this time is about getting ready for that time. This time is not about getting all what you want. This time is about getting ready for that time. And to do it for God. And so Saul, this man who's set on fire by God, begins to preach the gospel in Jerusalem when he gets there. Now we pick it up back in Acts 9 again, verse 28 and 29. We find that at this time he's moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That must have been shockwaves. This guy's going around Jerusalem beginning to preach that Jesus is Lord. And then he goes back to the synagogues where he used to hang out. And he begins to debate with his old colleagues about the claims concerning Jesus. And now he's on the side of saying Jesus really is Israel's Messiah. That his crucifixion, which looks like shame and a scandal, because it was a scandal to a Jew to think of a crucified, humiliated Messiah. All one would have to do is read Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17 and 18, and see what the Jewish view of Messiah was at that time. He's coming in to smash the Romans, crush the Gentiles, and put Israel in its proper place. He's not coming on a donkey. And yet, here we have this man who once opposed the message and the witness saying that Jesus was actually crucified for your sins, boys and girls. That Jesus has been raised from the dead. That He is now Lord of all at the right hand of God. And by the way, He's coming again as King and as Judge and as Lord of all. So now is the time to bow the knee, right? And the response of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem was the same as what he had encountered in Damascus. They don't just reject his message, they seek to put him to death. So twice, within a space of just a couple of months, he has to flee for his life in the face of hostile persecution for his witness concerning Jesus. I'm trying to put the whole kind of picture together here. And that begins a pattern of which Jesus spoke at the time of Saul's conversion. He will be my chosen witness to the Gentiles, also to the sons of Israel and to kings. He will be my chosen witness, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul of Tarsus, who will eventually become known as Paul, the apostle, is called to be Jesus' chief witness to the Gentiles. And over time, the Lord is going to show him how much he must suffer and endure for this testimony for Jesus' sake. He's the chief opponent and persecutor of Jesus' witness before his conversion, but now he's the chief witness. And he's going to labor more abundantly in the cause of the gospel than anyone in his generation. But in that labor and that witness, he also will suffer more persecution for the sake of Jesus' name than any other man in his time. Strange, though, how he looks at it. We hear this and we go, oh, poor Saul. Poor Paul. And strange it seems to us that he would speak this way, that he views those sufferings as a part of his fellowship with Christ. That he views them as something that he experiences as a joint heir of the coming glory of God together with Jesus. That he views them as an honor. Acts 5:41 and 42 indicates that the original apostles thought the same way. They went away from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Wow, okay. There must have been some true experience of the Spirit and of the glory of God that they walked in to make it so. Because this is not a fairy tale we're talking about. People just don't go around smiling when they get beaten and flogged. And you may at first say, well, I'm just going to be noble and I'll, you know, kind of buck up under it. But that'll run out too. There has to be something supernatural in this. And this becomes a supernatural part of the Lord's witness through them. Perhaps as miraculous as the miracles of healings that they were working, is that in their sufferings, the glory of God rests upon them and it becomes a part of the witness. Stephen stands in the face of the council and they look at him and his face shines like the face of an angel. There's a later tradition about Paul written in the second century in some of the books that we call apocryphal gospels, and I don't think that most of what is said in them is necessarily accurate, but this possibly is something that reflects something truly historical, is they say that he was a small man who went about preaching Christ among all the nations, and that everywhere he went, it was almost as if though you would be in his presence and his face was shining like that of an angel. There's something supernatural about what is going on here, is what the point I'm trying to make. And we look at John 15, 26 and 27, and Jesus says, you know, I did this a couple months ago. I talked about the eight witnesses of the Gospel of John, and one of them is, the Spirit who I will send in the Father's name, he will bear witness concerning me. And then right after that, Jesus says, and you will bear witness. And the connection between those two seems quite obvious. It's because of the Spirit of God upon us that we bear witness. And I think this was so that Paul can look at this and say, when I bear witness concerning Jesus and I'm persecuted, I consider it an honor. It's an evidence of my fellowship with him. It shows you how much the power of the Spirit of God rests upon me that I would get this kind of reaction. And interestingly, when you read of it in Scripture, he thinks of suffering as a sign of his own salvation and of those who are his converts. When you suffer for the name of Christ, it's a sign of your salvation. A little different theology than sometimes is spun in our day. Suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus, for the witness, is a sign of your salvation. And it's a sign of the judgment of God that ultimately is going to come upon the unbelievers who are your persecutors, Paul says. I'm summarizing a lot of things out of his letters here. But it's also a means by which more and more of God's grace and power will rest upon your life and work through you to comfort, heal, and convert other people. That's the Apostle Paul's theology with respect to suffering. So let's talk about a few scriptures related to this in closing, and then I'll give you an assignment for this coming week. Because we're going to keep trekking through this narrative to see how the gospel ultimately ends up going out to the whole world. It's to give us a foundation of faith for what God wants to do in our time. Because we're a part of this same mission. It's just that the baton has now been passed to us. We're to carry on the work of the apostles in our time. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus, here, this is a a paradigm shift here for modern Christian preaching and theology in this particular culture. Jesus, as the capstone of the Beatitudes, he speaks eight of them, new creation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then those who mourn are comforted, and those who are meek inherit the earth, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. It's the only way you will actually be satisfied in your life. It's not to pursue happiness of itself, but to pursue righteousness, and then you'll be happy. Blessed are the merciful, because they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be openly displayed and before the whole creation as the sons of God. They will be called the sons of God. But what's the capstone? The bookend from the first one. Poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read it, actually. That's Matthew 5, 10 through 12. I just quoted verse 10. Now listen to verse 11. This is the teaching of our Master. Jesus is describing reality here. Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus immediately takes this and puts it into an eschatological framework. Why should you rejoice? Because it's just good to suffer of itself? No. Because this is an evidence that you're like the prophets of old. That you're the ones really standing on God's side. That you're the ones who actually are bearing witness of His truth. Blessed are you. And it seems to be saying, and notice that it's all on account of me in verse 11. It seems to be saying that this is a mark of the people who really follow Him. We would all agree that, yes, being merciful is a mark of following Jesus. We would all say, oh yes, being meek is a requirement in the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, look, if you want to see how this thing works, here's the capstone of it all. This is when you know you're really walking in the way. Is you're going to meet up with some resistance. You're going to meet up with some opposition. But blessed are you. Rejoice. Why? Again, he puts it into an eschatological framework. Because you have a great reward in heaven. And that had to be so branded on the Apostle Paul for him to be able to endure what he endured. Only a man who knew the nature of the glory that is about to be revealed to us could say, I don't count the sufferings of the present time worthy to be compared with it. Wow. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11, I'm just summarizing some things. He says, I rejoice because if the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And he speaks of this comfort that he receives from God in his trials, in his sufferings, by which then he can give grace and comfort to others. And he rejoices that the Corinthians are going through similar experiences, and he puts it into this context of his own experience in Asia Minor, where he really came to the point of losing his life. There was a riot in the city that the idol makers stirred up. The Idol Makers Union stirred up against him because he was putting them out of business. For 3 years, he's got, you know, so many converts, they're losing business because of Paul's ministry. And he says, you know, we were in a situation where we had a sentence of death in ourselves so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but God who raises us from the dead. And he says, he delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will yet deliver us. So Paul lives in this constant awareness that as he's doing this stuff of bearing witness to Jesus and facing all this hostility and opposition, that God is still with him in that. And that over and over again, he has this testimony that the Lord delivers him out of so many troubles. Now, he does finally lay his life down and finish his course in martyrdom at the hands of Caesar Nero around 65, 64, 65 AD, depending on how you date a couple things. But He experiences Jesus' deliverance over and over again. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 18, he says, look, we're persecuted. I want to go there. 2 Corinthians 4. This is like a window here in 2 Corinthians into Paul's ministry philosophy. Verse 7, he says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power comes from God and not from ourselves. He looks at himself as an earthen vessel who's carrying a treasure from God, which is the gospel and the anointing he's been given to proclaim it. And I've got this treasure in an earthen vessel, and the way the thing works with power is as I go through affliction and suffering and persecution, that grace increases all the more. It's upside down. But this is why Paul could write with such clarity and such resonance and say, God chooses foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chooses weak things to confound those who are strong. And he uses things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that will boast in flesh and boast of themselves. And so verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Yeah. We're perplexed. We don't know what's going on sometimes. Imagine that. I just love the spinsters who have everything figured out. And Paul says, I'm perplexed. And I just challenge anybody in my generation to tell me if they know 1/100th of what the Apostle Paul knew about Jesus. But we're perplexed sometimes, but we're not despairing. We're not those who have no hope, because see, we have God. God is involved in everything we're doing. We've been called and sent by him. We're not doing our own thing. We're doing his thing. He's with us, and we're never despairing. He said, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the dying of Jesus. He looks at himself as living this, what you might call, cruciform life. He's living out the crucifixion of Jesus like a dead man carrying a cross. But we carry this about in our body so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So it's death and resurrection always together. On and on he goes. Verse 12, I love, he says, death works in us, life in you. He knows that the things he experiences is so that the grace of God and the power of God flow out from him to others and to those to whom he ministers. I won't turn to this one, but you can just jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10, where Paul develops this idea that he can be glad when he faces opposition. He be glad when he has difficulties and distresses, because the power of Christ rests upon him in that context. Philippians 1, 27 through 30, I'm just, again, just giving out a few verses as we close today. And Paul says, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake, and to experience the same conflicts you saw in me and hear about that I'm going through right now. And he said, it's a sign of your salvation, but it's a sign of destruction to those who actually are persecuting you. He repeats the same idea in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. A sign of salvation. An opportunity for enlargement of faith. It's so hard to grasp that. But difficulties, the iron furnace, becomes the place where faith is enlarged. Faith is not learned out of books. Not real faith. There's nothing wrong with books that tell us about God's principles and educate us and we learn. I love those kind of things. But the real faith, when it's branded on you, it usually comes out of that iron furnace of testing. It usually comes out of a hard place. That's where you learn to believe. Because you don't have any option. You trust in God who raises the dead, like Paul said. And God set it up that way. I just think it's so interesting that in the overall narrative of Scripture, the guy that God calls to be the father of a big family in all nations is Abraham. He's the guy who's the father of the faith. And how does God deal with him? He gives him a word, and he waits until it's impossible for Abraham to fulfill it before he does it. And And Romans 4 more or less says to us that if we're Jesus' people, then we're the people of Abraham and all nations, and we're to have Abraham's kind of faith. Romans 4:17 is one to write down. I've said it 100 times over the years, but Abraham believed in the God who raises the dead and who calls into existence things that do not exist. He creates things out of nothing. So he refers to God as the Creator, and he refers to God as the Redeemer who raised Jesus. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. That's the faith we're to have. Colossians 1:24-29, Paul actually says, "My sufferings that I go through are making up for what's lacking in the sufferings that should be taking place among the Christians." He endures more than anyone. He makes up for what's lacking on the part of others who perhaps are not as bold in their witness or as committed in the way they serve the Lord. And what does that mean for him? It just means more reward. This guy's stockpiling things up in heaven throughout his life. And finally, and you know, he doesn't do this in pride, by the way, because if you notice when he talks about himself, he's the least of the saints, he's the least of the apostles, he's not even worthy to be called an apostle, he's the chief of sinners. This is a humble man. And yet he's motivated by this love for Christ and the reward that's been promised to those who are faithful. And finally, 1 Peter 4:13 and 14, this is not Paul, but Paul's friend Peter, speaking in very similar language when he says, look, if you go through suffering, if you go through trial as a Christian, and it's going to be hard, you are going to be tried. People a lot of times are very excited about it all in that first few months when they come to know the touch of God's love in their life. But you are going to be tried. I'm not trying to bring bad news. I'm trying to report truth to you. You will be tried. But if you tried and you suffer, the promise of the Scripture is that the Spirit of God will be with you as you go through the trial. And if it's intense enough, you'll even have the Spirit of glory resting upon you. I've experienced this. In some of the most extreme circumstances, the most extreme suffering, the most extreme satanic, just, you know, vile intent against you, the Spirit of glory comes and rests upon you. I'm kind of glad when the trial's over, but then I'm like, I kind of like that Spirit of glory that was there too. So to the degree that we need it, the Lord fulfills His promise that I will be with you even unto the end of the age. Live your life that way in the confidence that God's with you. When you face difficulty, you look to Him. And you don't back down, but you don't go through it alone either. You rely on Him. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, which we sang this morning in the worship time, says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear to me, and He heard my cry, and He lifted me up out of the miry clay and from the pit of destruction. He set my feet on a rock, and He made my footsteps firm. He showed me how to walk. And then He did this. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God, so that many others would hear that testimony, come to fear the Lord and trust in Him. Beautiful. Here's our assignment. I want you to read two passages, Acts 9:32-11:18, which is the story of the conversion of the Gentiles in relation to Peter. Acts 9:32-11:18 is our section for next week. And then I want you to read Galatians 2 to get a little bit of a taste, a little bit of a feel for this interaction that is ultimately going to take place between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. I've come to appreciate Peter in recent years on a whole new plane. I think he kind of got a bad rap because he got made to be the first pope by a by some people way, way down the road from him. But Peter's a great guy, and Peter's an important figure, equally as important as Paul in the development of early Christianity. So we're going to look at the role of Peter and Paul, who are the two leading apostles in that first generation. And we're also next week going to look at the various groups of people to whom the apostles preached and who became a part of the church in that first generation. We will not understand the New Testament unless we know the groups that were present. And I don't mean just ethnically. I'm talking about people and sort of their status particularly in spiritual things and in religious things. There really are at least five groups we need to know about in order to understand what's going on in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters that are written to the churches. I would give you that today, but I think we're done. And so we will, in fact, we just passed 40 minutes, which is perfect. So we will pray and we'll get to that next week. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Spirit of God, the encouragement, the help, the strength we receive from you. I pray that you just give us a great week of walking in communion with you, growing in our understanding, growing in grace and in knowledge of you, our Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus, the great mediator and Savior. Amen.